Thank you, Gene. You all be seated, and it's good to see you all this evening. Take your Bible and join me in Psalm 61, the 61st Psalm, and we will examine all eight verses this evening. A marvelous text on God, the solid rock, I stand. Psalm 61, studying verse 1 through verse 8. David writes, "Hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been a shelter, better, a refuge for me, a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings, Selah. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. You will prolong the king's life, his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. Oh, prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. So I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may daily perform my vows." Life by its very nature is filled with uncertainty. We really don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. A loving mate can suddenly be taken away from us without a moment's notice by death. A child without explanation that we have poured our lives into and sought to rear rightly suddenly can go into rebellion and walk away and forget and reject everything that we have taught them, and in the process greatly break our hearts. Financial security can be swallowed up overnight in the way our economy now works by bankruptcy. And years of wonderful health can suddenly be shattered and forgotten by a simple phrase, "It's cancer." Life hits all of us between the eyes sometimes with heavy blows that can hardly stand them. We can hardly deal with them. We can hardly handle them. And they're going to come to every single one of us. And so the question then arises, what do you do? What do you do when you get caught by surprise? What do you do when life throws you a curveball? What do you do when indeed things happen that catch you off guard and catch you by surprise? Well, bottom line, there are two options. One is we can run from God, or secondly, we can run to God. We can run from God into the sinking sand of sin. Or, as our text says, we can flee to the solid rock who is higher than I. Indeed, this text is going to speak of this rock that is higher than I, a rock of safety, a rock of security. And building upon that particular image, David is going to use four additional things to tell us what this rock is like, what this God is like, why it is that when these hard times come, we should flee and run to Him. For He is indeed our rock. He is indeed our refuge. He is indeed our strong tower. He is our dwelling place. He is our shelter. Furthermore, verses 6 and 7 inform us that this God is also going to establish, and He is going to prolong forever the reign of His Son. And I believe this text looks into the future and is indeed looking to the reign of King Jesus. And so this is the God that we can flee to. This is the solid rock where we want to stand. Psalm 61 has been classified by some students of the Psalms as a royal psalm of lament. In other words, the psalmist is pouring out his heart because of trial and difficulty in his life, but also it is the psalm of a king. And indeed, I would even argue that it's not only a royal psalm, it is also a messianic psalm. It is a psalm that can be rightly prayed by oneself, for oneself. It is also a psalm that can be rightly prayed for the well-being and the prosperity and the eternal reign of the Messiah King. Now, as we've been working through the Psalms now for more than a year, we have come to understand that the different psalms that we have studied have different types of genre. And interestingly, this particular psalm seems to be a combination of at least three different literary types of poetry. For example, the first two verses are more like a psalm of lament and petition. Verses 3 through 5 are very much the psalm of confidence and assurance. And then surprisingly, the verses 6 through 8 are that of a messianic promise and expectancy of the eternal forever reign of God's anointed, God's King. And of course, at the very heart of this particular psalm is that powerful statement at the end of verse 2, "Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." Here then, David picks up on a theme that appears 20 times in the Psalms. 20 different times in 20 different Psalms, God is referred to as a rock, as the sole firm foundation for which you and I should establish our lives. It is also the case that Psalm 61 is part of a unit of Psalms. Psalm 61, 62, 63, and 64, all of which are built around the theme of trusting God in the midst or in the time of trouble. Now, we cannot be certain, but I tend to agree with those Bible teachers who think that the background of this particular psalm is when David is on the run from his son Absalom. They mostly make that judgment based upon what is said there in verse 2, "From the end of the earth I will cry to you." And so most commentators draw the conclusion, I think rightly so, that David is not in Jerusalem, but rather David is far away. Furthermore, the fact that he refers to the king in verse 6 would indicate that he probably was serving and reigning as king now, but evidently he had been forced to leave Jerusalem. It would seem to be that the background is 2 Samuel 15 through 18, where Absalom has pulled a coup, and now David is on the run. He's a king in exile. He is a man who is running for his life. And so what does he do? Well, I think in many ways, Psalm 61 is built upon the covenant promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 17. Let me read them for you, and then we'll move back to our psalm. David is being spoken to by God through the prophet Nathan. "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. He shall be my son. And if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. And so I believe ringing in David's ears, planted deeper than David's heart, is this promise by God that "I will not forsake my covenant with you. I will honor it. And Absalom is not to be the one who is going to be your successor, but you will be reestablished, and I will indeed make my covenant real, make my covenant sure, and I will prolong the life of a king someday down the road forever." And the very wonderful Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner said of this text and of that truth, and I quote, "What David could hardly have foreseen was the abundant answer to the prayer for the king destined to be granted in Christ above all that he asked or thought." And indeed, verse 6 and verse 7 is ultimately, wonderfully, and climatically fulfilled in King Jesus. And so as we move through these 8 verses this evening, what is it that we can anticipate and what is it that we can expect when we make this great God the rock upon which we take our stand? 3 overarching truths. Number 1. Let the Lord provide for you. That is the theme of verse 1 and verse 2. The psalm begins quite intimately and quite personally. Note the personal pronoun here. "My cry, O God. Attend to my prayer, O God." Verse 2, "When my heart is overwhelmed." My cry, my prayer, my heart. This is a very fervent, a very passionate, even a very desperate prayer from God. Why? Because he's not on the throne. He's not even in his capital city. He is out in the wilderness among the rocks running for his life. And you know, David has to at least be wondering, has God forgotten me? Has God rejected me? Has God turned against me? Many times those of us in ministry who go through a difficult time can begin to ask the question, has God put me on the shelf? Have I done something that has caused God to no longer see me as being valuable or worthwhile in His work? And of course, when I was working through this very concept, Psalm 22 verse 1 popped right back into my head, that great crucifixion psalm that begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? How does it begin? My God, my God. And so the same type of intimacy, the same type of desperation that you find in Psalm 22, you also find here in Psalm 61. Now, David may not know a lot. David may be confused about what is going on, but one thing David knows, and one thing you and I must never forget as well, no matter where we are, no matter what we're going through, we can always drop to our knees and pray. Pray anywhere, pray anytime about anything. And so David does so, and he does so with confidence. Why? Well, first of all, David believes God will hear when you call. Note the beautiful parallelism here in verse 1. Hear my cry, O God. The word hear is paralleled by the word attend. Hear, attend what? Hear my cry. Attend to what? My prayer. That phrase, hear my cry, denotes again the pain, the sorrow, the desperation, even the despair that David feels at this particular point. He sees himself in an urgent situation, a desperate situation, almost a hopeless situation. Indeed, I think David is at the end of his rope. And David realizes that he now needs to turn where he should turn in each and every case. He needs to turn to the Lord. And so I like it this way. He cries a prayer to God. I wonder if tears were really running down his face. I came across a statement that said something like this. Tears add steel to our prayers. I like that. Tears add steel to our prayers. Indeed, they witness to a heart made tender by the very difficult and hard experiences of life. And so the Bible says God will hear when you call. But secondly, the Bible says God will lead when you call. Verse 2, from the end of the earth, I will cry to you. Now, David is either from the presence of God geographically, literally, or he is away from the Lord figuratively, or again, some people like James Boyce said, maybe both are true. David is geographically far removed from the capital city, his home. But also, David feels barren. David's soul is empty. David is thirsting and longing for God. And David feels wiped out. And David feels so far removed from the Lord. David would just simply say this, I'm not where the king is supposed to be. And I'm not where the king wants to be. From the end of the earth, far away, far removed. It's poetic. He's not saying he's somewhere in the Arctic or somewhere in another continent. He's just simply saying, in relationship to where I'm supposed to be, I am far, far removed from that location. Geographically, spiritually speaking, I think the spiritual idea has to be included. You say, why? Because of the next phrase. When my heart is overwhelmed. The NIV says, when my heart grows faint. In other words, he does feel far from God. He would say, I have no sense or awareness of the divine presence. Sometimes theologians will use the very interesting phrase, the absence of God. And yet I would even argue that the phrase, the absence of God, is a witness to the presence of God. How can God be absent if he's not there? The fact is, our God is an omnipotent God. Our God is a God who has come down in our midst. And so when he is apparently not there, the problem is not on God's side. The problem is always on our side. And yet I would argue that sometimes God purposefully hides himself. Sometimes God has to bring us to the very end of ourselves before he can get our attention. I wish I could say that I'm always hypersensitive to the will and ways of God. I wish I could say I'm always ready to just be instantly obedient and instantly in tune with God. But you know, if I said that, I would be lying. Because, you know, that's not your experience either. The fact is, most of us don't meet God on a holiday. Most of us don't meet God on a vacation. We don't usually really have the life-changing experience on the mountaintop. It almost always takes place in the valley, in the desert, when you are flat on your back. I had not intended to share this evening, but I didn't walk with God as a teenager. And when I was 19, the Lord did knock me literally flat on my back. I was hit in the midsection of my body with a line drive, laid up for a month, could not go anywhere, only was praying that I would die and die soon. The pain was so excruciating. And as a result of that, a wonderful college baseball career that was before me began to dissipate and then evaporate. And my best friends in all the world were, one was now in Virginia and another one was out in Kansas. And all of a sudden, everything that I had built my life around and everything I'd anticipated for years and years and years was suddenly gone. Just absolutely gone. And I did not know where to turn, where to look. And so, lo and behold, I decided, well, I've looked everywhere else. Maybe I'll look and see what God might want to do. And God did His greatest initial work in my life when I was flat on my back with nowhere to turn but to Him. And perhaps maybe God had to do this work in David's life in the desert because it could not have been done anywhere else. Now, let's be honest before I move on. None of us wants to go to the desert. But brothers and sisters, when we find ourselves there, let's let God teach us. Let's let God instruct us. Let's ask the Lord, all right, I'm here because you put me here. Now, what is it that I need to learn while I'm in this wilderness, desert-like experience? David is saying to the Lord, I can't see you. David is saying to the Lord, I can't hear you. David is saying, where I am, you are not. And I just can't keep going on like this. And so now we come, last part of verse 2, to the content and the substance of his prayer. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Now, this is my judgment, not the translators of the various translations you may have in front of you. I think the word rock there should be capitalized. I think he is talking about God himself, and I think he is talking, therefore, about the personal God, and therefore, in my notes, at least in my notes, I have the word rock capitalized. Lead me to the rock, you God, who is my rock. Lead me to that rock that is higher than I. In other words, David is looking around. He is hiding among the little rocks. But David would like to be led to a great rock, a high rock. Saul has sought his life. Absalom is seeking his life. And he needs something on which he can stand, a true rock, the rock who is his God. And so David, rather than getting caught up with where he is, suddenly in the midst of this feeling of desperation, looks up and says, God, my Lord, God, my heart. And he says, I need to have a vision of you. I need you and you alone as my safety, as my security, as anything and everything that I need. Now, I want to be very practical, then we'll move ahead. Again, as I was working through this text, I asked myself the question, how is it? What are the various avenues that God uses to lead us to Himself in this kind of intimate way? And I believe you have it all there in your notes. God uses at least five different things in my judgment. Number one, He always uses His Word. Number two, God uses the leading and the direction of His Holy Spirit. Word and Spirit, the hallmark of the Reformers, and the two always work together, never work apart from one another. God's Spirit will never lead you contrary to His Word. Of course, God also leads through prayer, which is why David is on his knees pouring out his heart to the Lord. And we've discovered in the Psalms in particular that God often leads His people through worship. One of the reasons that we come together as the body of Christ Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday nights, one of the reasons we gather at the seminary for chapel is because in the corporate gathering of God's people, we are often given a vision of God and we're given direction by God, and God confirms in our heart, in our lives, what He wants to do. I wonder how many of you, like me, sense God's calling to salvation in a worship service. How many of you, like me, sense God's calling into ministry in a worship service? And time and time and time and time again, it is through the corporate gathering of the body of Christ that God gets a hold of our hearts and leads us and directs us. And then, of course, fifthly, there is the counsel of the godly. Again and again, as I get older, that proverb becomes more and more important to me. There is safety. There is wisdom in the counsel of many. It is the fool who plays the lone ranger in their spiritual life. And when it comes to making major decisions, when it comes to making course directions, corrections, you need to make sure that you seek the wisdom and the counsel of godly, godly men. I would say to you tonight, in theory, I could probably go against the counsel of multiple godly men, but I've never done it. I've never done it. If I believe that I should go one particular way and all the godly men around me say I need to go another way, I at least put on the brakes. I at least yield and slow down, because I struggle sometimes to think that all these wonderful, wise, godly men somehow are missing it. And Danny Akin, with his myopic, narrow, sinful, blinded perspective, is the one that's got it right. I've got problems with pride, but I'm not stupid. And therefore, when I have men around me that I love and respect telling me I wouldn't go that way, it is very, very difficult for me to move another step, because I believe God guides us through the counsel of many. And so note, as we prepare to move into the next section, these words that are being written by a king. This rock that is higher than I are words written by a king. As high as he is, he says, oh, I need someone higher. I need someone more majestic, more exalted, greater. I need someone who is above and over all things. I need that rock that is only higher than I. I need that rock that is higher than anything. And so David says, let the Lord provide for you. Secondly, in verses 3 and 4, David says, let the Lord protect you. David here gets historical. He goes back and recalls God's past faithfulness in his life. And in verses 3 and 4, he uses four of the most beautiful, precious metaphors in the Bible to describe various aspects of the way in which God cares and loves and watches over His children. And it is interesting to note, with each succeeding picture, it gets more tender and more precious. We'll just note them very quickly. First of all, he says in verse 3, the Lord, He is your refuge. The New King James says, for you have been a shelter for me. But actually, the NIV and the English Standard Version render it better. You are my refuge. You are my place of protection. You are my place of peace. You are my place of safety and security. And very interestingly, there are two other psalms that bring together in the same context the images of the rock and the refuge. You have them in your notes. Psalm 18:2 says, the Lord is my rock, my fortress and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge. Psalm 62, verses 7 and 8. My salvation and my honor, they depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. So trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart to Him, for God is our refuge. And so David says, let the Lord protect you. He is your refuge. Secondly, let the Lord protect you because He is your strong tower. He says in verse 3, for you have been a refuge for me, a strong tower from the enemy. The image changes, doesn't it? David is no longer fleeing to a place of refuge. He sees himself at home. He sees himself behind the city wall. He sees himself in a citadel, in a strong tower, protected from his enemies. And of course, Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 10 reminds us, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and they are safe. And so David says, my God is my refuge, but He is my strong tower from the enemy. Now again, we've talked about this previously, so I'll just make a quick comment. I don't care how sweet you are. I don't care how nice you are. I don't care how loving you are. The fact of the matter is, every man or woman of God is going to have enemies. You just are. People are not going to like you. People are not going to love you. People are not going to appreciate you. That's just life. That's just life. You need to plan for it. You need to expect it. And then you need to be able to deal with it when it comes. You don't get angry. You don't get bitter. You certainly don't try to get even. Rather, as the Bible says, you flee to the one who is your strong tower. He is your strong tower, an omnipotent place of protection. So he's your refuge. He's your strong tower. Thirdly, he is your dwelling place. Verse 4, I will abide in your tabernacle forever. Most translations take verse 4, part A, as a request, though it is one of confidence. Therefore, again, I like the way the New American Standard and the ESV say it. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Now, interestingly, the image of the tent or the tabernacle, in my judgment, looks both to the past, but it also looks to the future. It looks to the past. When God tabernacled in the midst of his people, you see this delineated very beautifully, for example, in Exodus 33 and in Numbers chapter 11. And there the Lord lived in the midst of his people as they were moving about there in the wilderness. But also, the image of God as our tent, as God as our tabernacle, looks forward. And of course, John picks that theme up, does he not, in John chapter 1 and verse 14, where he says of the Lord Jesus, and the Word became flesh, and what? Tabernacle. Pitched his tent in our very midst. And of course, when that tabernacle came, you now can enter into an intimate relationship with that tabernacle. In fact, think of what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians. Know ye not that your body is now the tent, the tabernacle, the holy place of God? You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. And God now chooses to make his dwelling place in and with you and me. Further, the tent was a very tender picture because that was the place where you lived. The tent was a home. It was a place for the family, a place where friends, even a place where strangers traveling would be welcomed. And so when David says here that I will abide in your tent, in your tabernacle, David is saying, I want to be near you, Lord. I want to be with you, Lord. I want to be one who, as it were, is welcomed into the very house of God. And how long does he want to be there? Well, picking up on Psalm 23 verse 6 and Psalm 27 verse 4, I want to be there forever. So the Bible says he's our refuge. He's our strong tower. He's our dwelling place. But then number 4, he is also our shelter. And again and again and again have we seen this beautiful, tender imagery. I will trust in the shelter of your wings, Selah. I note for you that the image of a protective wing of a mother bird has been repeatedly utilized in the Psalter in Psalm 17:8. In Psalm 36:7, in Psalm 57:1, in Psalm 63:7, in Psalm 94 verse 1. Literally, this phrase could be translated, let me hide in the shelter of your wings. And the New American Standard says, let me take refuge in the shelter of your wings. Of course, again, I was working on this last week. And I was thinking, just what is it like for a little bird to be hidden under the wing of its mother? What would a little bird experience? And I began to think, well, pretty much the same thing a small child will experience. When they climb up into the lap of their mother and their mother wraps her loving arms around them and then draws them very close to her breast, there are no feelings of anxiety. There are no feelings of vulnerability. You can be scared to death as a little child, but climbing up into the lap of your mother, having her wrapped her arms around you, suddenly all fear just vanishes and goes away. You're protected. You're safe. You don't have to worry about a thing because your safety is not dependent upon you. Your safety is dependent upon that mother who has her loving arms wrapped around you. And David says, the Lord, he is also your shelter. So David says, let the Lord provide for you. Let the Lord protect you. But then number 3, let the Lord preserve you. You see, David would say to us tonight that our God is a God who can be trusted. He is a God who is faithful to his children, but also, and here's where we have the turn in the text now, he is faithful to his king, the one that is his son, the one that is his Messiah and His anointed one. And if God is that faithful to His, then we indeed can be faithful to Him. And so David says, in light of who God is and what God does, we can give ourselves to Him without any hesitation or reservation at all. First of all, he says in verses 5 through 7, you can trust His promise. Verse 5, for you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name, and you will prolong the king's life, his years, as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. Oh, prepare mercy and truth, which may preserve him. We now learn that in addition to David's petition back in the first few verses, David evidently also voiced a vow to God. In other words, he said, Lord, in light of what I believe you will do for me, I then will do certain things for you. He made vows to God. I believe he pledged to honor God, to serve God, and he would trust God even in the desert wilderness place. Now, he thanks the Lord and he says, I trust you, Lord, in two particular ways. You see it in your notes. First of all, he will prosper his people. He is confident of that. He says there in verse 5, you have heard my vows. You've heard my words of devotion. You've heard my words of commitment. And in response, what has God done? Oh, you have given me the heritage. You've given me the blessings of the covenant. And what are the content, or what is the content of God's blessings? Well, there's a land, there is life, and of course, there is a Lord that is going to be developed in the theme of the king. The blessings of what the New American Standard calls the inheritance are reserved for who? For a very particular people, those who fear your name. Here the word fear does not have the idea of terror, but the idea of respect, the idea of honor. In other words, those who honor your name, those who respect your name, those who trust the one who bears the name. And I would also remind us this evening that our inheritance in Christ is both a now and a not yet reality. It is both present and yet future. We anticipate it, and yet it is as certain as the Word of God. And so the Bible says He's going to prosper His people. The inheritance that He has promised you, you and I are going to receive. But how is it that we receive that inheritance? Well, never lose sight of this. What we are going to get from God is intimately wed and connected to His King. Whatever God does for King Jesus, God is going to do for the subjects of King Jesus. And so what does he say there in verse 6? He will promote his king. You will prolong the king's life, his years as many generations, and he shall abide before God forever. Oh, prepare mercy and truth, which may preserve him. I immediately thought of Romans chapter 8 and verse 17, where the Bible says that we are joint heirs with Christ. And if we indeed suffer with him, it is also the case that we will be glorified together with him. And so as God promotes his king, as God preserves his king, as God prospers his king, God also will promote and prosper and bless you and bless me. Now, verses 6 and 7 again are debated. Some believe it is best understood as a statement of fact. Others say, no, it's a prayer. It's a petition. But either way, the results are the same. What? The days of the king's life will be prolonged or extended. And how long? Many. Multitudes of generations. Further, no, don't miss this. He shall sit forever before Elohim, before the Lord. The NIV says he will be enthroned in God's presence forever. Now, you ask the question, how was it that David could have this fulfilled in David's life? Only through David's son. Only through David's greater son, the Lord Jesus, of whom Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 and 11 remind us that God has given that one a name which is above every name. And God has said of that one, every knee will bow. And God has said of that one, that every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Hebrews 1:3 tells us of that one, he now sits forever at the right hand of the throne of God. Don Carson gets it right when he says it this way. God has promised David that his line will never end. Now, God can do that in one of two ways. One way God can do it is give David a son after a son after a son after a son after a son, and just ad infinitum, he keeps adding a grandson after a grandson after a grandson to the lineage of David. That's one way to do it. Or the other way is to raise up a son of David who never dies, but continues to live on as king forever and ever and ever and ever. And go read Romans chapter 1 and verse 3. And there it will tell you that by the power of his Spirit, he has raised up this one who is the seed of David by the resurrection forever. And therefore, there is the Son, King Jesus, who indeed will reign forever. He is the one who will abide before God forever. Now, the end of verse 7 notes two beautiful companions that accompany King Jesus. They are, oh, prepare mercy, hesed, covenant love, and also truth, which these two things will indeed preserve him. Hesed, mercy, the covenant love and loyalty of God to his king will guard him and keep him. His truth will give witness to the world that this king and this king alone is God's king. And so the Bible says you can trust his promises. Why? Because he's going to prosper his people and he's going to promote his king. And then finally, he says, in light of this kind of God who provides, who protects and preserves, well, then we can do one simple thing. We can honor him with our praise. You see, the proper response to such a God is the same every time. We worship him. And David makes two great affirmations there in verse 8. Number one, I will sing praise to your name. How long, David? Well, I've already told you in verse 7, forever. And what is it that you will do? Secondly, I will make daily, that I daily may perform my vows. I will sing praise to your name forever. I will daily perform my vows. In other words, David says this, I will worship you with my voice, and I will worship you with my life. And David says, I want to worship you daily. And David says, I want to worship you forever. And isn't it interesting? Almost paradoxical how this psalm ends in respect to how it began. It began so differently from the ends of the earth. Now he is in the shelter of God's wings. He began crying in desperation, but now he ends praising the Lord forever. And how is it that David got back there to right here? How is it that David moved from then to now? And the answer is quite simple. He finally made his way to that rock that is higher than anyone or higher than anything. And as I brought my study to a close in my study, I reached over, grabbed an old Baptist hymnal, pulled it off, and just looked at a couple of the verses and decided, well, verse 1 and verse 2 would be quite nice. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. And then this verse, his oath, his covenant, his blood, support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is indeed sinking sand. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this particular psalm that reminds us that you are our rock. You are our refuge. You are our strong tower. You are our place of dwelling. And dear Lord, you are our shelter like a mother hen caring for her little chicks. You are a great eagle that brings near to his heart his children, caring for us, loving us, protecting us, sheltering us, giving us a place of safety when we are hurt, bruised, and confused by the things that take place in life. And Lord, how I thank you that this psalm not only looked back to your faithfulness in the past, but this beautiful psalm anticipates your faithfulness in the future when you would send King Jesus to dwell among your people and to reveal to them your glory, your grace, and your truth. And how we all this evening join our hearts in saying, thank you, Heavenly Father, that King Jesus is indeed before your face and on your throne forever. And his kingdom will never end. Nothing will ever thwart it. Nothing will ever defeat it. Nothing will ever stop it. It will go on and on and on and on forever. And because we are his subjects, we are his children, we likewise get to share in the wonderful promises, blessings, and benefits of his reign forever. That's far more than we can comprehend, far more than we deserve. We readily acknowledge this evening it is all the result of your amazing grace. And so, Lord, might it be tonight for each and every one of us, no matter where we are right now in our lives, no matter what is going on in our lives right now, may we seek to stand on that rock that is higher than any one of us, that rock whose name is Jesus. For we make our prayer in his wonderful and strong and blessed name. Amen and amen. God bless you. We'll see you next week looking at Psalm 63.